our sermon title today, Family Resemblance. We're in Ephesians. We're going to finish chapter 4, starting in verse 30. We're going to make it through chapter 5, verse 2. Lots of verses, right? Yeah, we'll get there. The outline is going to look like a family resemblance. It's seen in our attitude. It's seen in our actions. And it's seen in our motivation. So we're going to work our way through that. Before we go there, I want to read to you something that's an actual account that took place following World War II, really close to it. And this is somebody who is born-again believer, learning to live for Jesus and actually teaching others to do the same. And she is challenged with something that is really, really hard. And she has the choice to live by the family resemblance of knowing Christ or to live a family resemblance of the old nature and Satan himself. And she is put in that basket. Have you ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Okay. A lady who, her family, would harbor the Jewish people when Hitler was doing his nonsense, his horrific, terrible things. And they finally got caught. Her sister, Betsy, in the prison camps, eventually dies just because of lack of care and exposure, and she was frail. Never saw her parents again. There's a brother that was shot in the capture of them. So her life went south really bad. And yet she stayed devoted to the Lord. By the way, it's evidence that she's marked in Christ, his possession. Okay? So I'm going to just read from you. This is an account that she wrote for Guidepost Magazine. It's her account, and it's all true. So I'm just going to read it to you. It was a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. And I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. That when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. And silence collected their wraps. And silence left the room. That's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. The Ravensbrück memories came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the floor, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the cruelest guards, and he was now in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He evidently did not remember me, but I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, but since that time I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again, that hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy, my sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It was the most difficult thing I ever had to do. But I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. I know it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and actually rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who kept their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. Oh, Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. And you supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand to the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. With all my heart, for a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Thank you, Jesus. One who has been forgiven much understands more of God's grace and is eager to forgive more. She demonstrates an identity with the family of God. Instead of harboring and holding on to the bitterness and the rage and the anger, hey, if I were there, oh, I don't know, I might have punched the guy, right? But it's anger and that frustration. And she wrestled with it because she's as human as you and I. But evidence that God's grace is alive and work in her and her willingness to be obedient to the Holy Spirit transformed her in that moment. I'm sure she thought of that guard later and still had to be reformed or transformed, right? And yet God is doing a work in her heart. Hey, if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a whole new life. Whole new outlook, a whole new purpose for living. You're going to see people differently. We still are scars and our scabs and our stench and all that kind of struggle, but we're going to see them differently. Not as people to hate and run away from, but we're going to learn like God. God values people, therefore so do I. I want to be like my Lord. I want Him to change my life. And Lord knows He needs to do a lot of it. So let's talk about this family resemblance that takes place. Remember, we're in Ephesians chapter 1 begins by saying you've been called. It's all God's plan. It's all His desire, His work. Jesus died on the cross and made it possible. And the Holy Spirit applies it to your life and keeps you for eternity. It's all God's work. And then it talks more about what God has accomplished in all of that in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Including Jew and Gentile are now one people of God, and it's called the church. And then he comes to chapter 3 and he says, so live a life worthy of your calling. What's my calling? Chapters 1 through 3. Live in such a way that you can look to me and see my attitudes and my actions and say, he must be a child of God. And not a child of Jim Porter or whatever product you want. So Paul, as he gets on here in chapter 4, earlier he had said, put off and put on. The whole analogy was take off the old, dirty, stinky clothes and get rid of them and put on a new, fresh set. The whole concept is allow the Holy Spirit to transform you by getting rid of the bad and putting in the good. So we want to start there, number one. A family resemblance is seen in our attitudes. I start here rather than actions because anybody can manipulate actions for a while. God is not eager to change your actions. He's eager to change your heart, which is our attitudes. By the way, if your attitudes are being transformed like we watched Corrie Ten Boom's, when the Holy Spirit is transforming those lives, guess what? Actions will follow. Instead of being something done out here, they're done from your heart. And it will also demonstrate the motivation for why you do this. So we come here to number one. Family resemblance is seen in our attitudes. Verses 31 to 32 divides up nicely. Letter A, I put attitudes to put off. If you read verse 31, it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Notice it starts out by not saying put off, but it says get rid of. Sometimes we take our clothes off and we go wash them and we wear them another day. The concept here is that old life, it's to come off and never be picked up again. Not just laid around in the room to tempt us, but get rid of it altogether. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. By our choice to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. You cannot beat that old nature. God has already done that through His Son, Jesus Christ. Death on the cross. Born again. And it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us growing in Him. All right. The other thing, there are six things that are listed here that are to be thrown away, gotten rid of. Please understand that every one of these six things, they destroy trust and unity. When I was studying through the book of Genesis some time ago, I discovered, well, several principles, but there are two, in my mind, overlying principles in the book of Genesis. The first one I want to focus on right now, sin always destroys and separates completely. It takes no prisoners. Sin is not something to be trifled with. When you read through the book of Genesis, how many times does mankind live his own way instead of God's way and destroys everything? Not only separation with God, but separation among humanity. Cain did what to Abel? Ruined the relationship, did he not? He murdered him. That's separation for eternity. So let's talk about these six things rather briefly and help us understand them. The first one, it says, I wanted to also mention, it says get rid of all bitterness and every form of malice. This is not an exaggeration. This is an extent to which we should. In the believer's life, if you want to resemble your heavenly Father, these things should be disappearing in your life. Not because you're so good at making them go away, but because you are obedient to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to make them go away. So here's the first one, bitterness. Bitterness. Yeah, I don't really like Starbucks coffee because I think it's too bitter. And depending where you go, there's one store in Tumwater. And I'll go meet with a group of pastors, and when I come back, I'm always giving them a second chance, and I go get a cup of coffee. It's the most bitter Starbucks coffee I've ever had. You know? And I like coffee. You know that. So I don't even actually finish the cup because I just can't tolerate the bitterness. This is a different kind of bitterness. This is a bitterness that's in the heart. Here's a definition. By the way, I have some definitions here. If you want to know what they are, look them up in the dictionary. Or you can come and look off of my sermon, which will be right down here. Don't take my sermon, but you can look at it. Bitterness. Listen, it is resentment that refuses reconciliation. All those words are important in that definition. Resentment that refuses reconciliation. I could make a whole sermon off of that. But let's understand a little bit. This is resentment that settles deep in the heart and it poisons your whole outlook. Resentment is different than jealousy. Jealousy is I'm afraid I'm going to lose something. Resentment is similar to envy. They go together hand in hand. Envy is you don't deserve what you have. I don't necessarily want it, but you don't deserve it. Maybe you see somebody and they have a really good relationship with their children. And you resent that. You're envious of that. And so you take shots. You're angry at them. It infects your whole body. Maybe they own something that you don't think they deserve. And resentment sets in. You get this feeling, this emotion of you don't deserve that and I'm going to prove it. And I start picking on you. Or not hanging around you. Resentment. And bitterness and envy are horrific things. They're horrific. Okay? It should not be found in a believer's heart. Speech. Actions. The second one is rage. Rage is explosive anger. It's uncontrollable. You ever been with somebody? You might be in a meeting in church and you're talking away and all of a sudden, poof, there they go. Ah! And they cannot stop. They cannot slow down. They're just running for the wind. And you're just kind of sitting there going, this is interesting. And finally, when they settle down, you're not even sure what they said because it's irrational. This is rage. This is rage. It flares up like a fire in straw. You go light straw with a match. Or maybe you watch a Western, which I know most of you don't. But the chandelier falls over, the kerosene lamp, and boom, in the barn. And next thing, the whole barn's inflamed. That's what rage is. This should not be in the life of God's children. Number three, anger. Anger. This is a strong feeling of displeasure that eats at you and stays with you and affects your attitudes in all things. We've talked about anger earlier in chapter 4. It just kind of settles in there and like an ember just burns, smolders. And when certain things happen and you want to just express yourself and behave badly, sometimes rage comes out of this. But one who holds anger in their heart is a very hard person to be around. And I find we begin to justify their anger when we should call them on it and ask them to let it go. By the way, a believer is not going to hold on to their anger like that. They're going to find a place to let it go and trust the Lord. Number four, brawling. Now you're picturing somebody out in the bar having a duking out fight, right? Well, this is more fight with words, not physical. This is yelling an outburst of anger with a lack of restraint. It's as an angry person who will make everyone hear his grievance. You know anybody like that? Maybe you've been like that. It's not fair, and I want everybody to feel my pain. And so you just start going. By the way, those comments become very irrational. They don't make sense. Because most of the time, we don't have enough in our life to be that angry or that resentful or brawl like that. So we got to twist a few things to justify my feeling, and I want my feeling to run the day. A believer should not be run by feeling of anger, feeling of rage, bitterness, or the brawling tendency. Number five, we're familiar with this word. Slander. It means to speak critical and abusive of another. It is to accuse falsely, intending to harm their reputation. You mean them hurt, you mean them harm. This should never be in the attitude of a believer. It should never be part of our speech, ever. Right? By the way, you can slander so much in the world that you could be sued for that slander. We should not practice that. Then the sixth one, malice. We've heard that word, may or may not understand it. At the heart, malice is the desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on another, either because of a hostile impulse, spur of the moment, or out of the deep-seated meanness. Somebody who's filled with malice just wants to hurt other people. This is often the driving force of the other five that I've listed. Okay? None of this should be found in the believer's heart because these are all sins that separate and destroy completely. When you're practicing these, guess whose father you're following? Satan. He wants to divide and destroy. That's the negative. Now we want to look at letter B. Those are what we're to get rid of. Letter B says the attitudes to put on. But in the text, I use the word put on because it matches what letter A said. I want you to notice in the text it doesn't say put on. It says, first of all, get rid of. And these, it doesn't say, what it says is be or become. I enjoyed becoming like my father in so many ways. I long to become like my Lord and Savior. By the way, that's the desire of God, Romans 8:29. So verse 32 says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Where the other six destroy trust and unity, the three that are listed here, they build trust and unity. This should be the attitude of the believer. When I look at somebody and they claim to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I shouldn't see brawling and bitterness and all of that. What I should see are the three things that are coming up here. Number one, kind or kindness. It's not weakness. It's not weakness. This world will have you believe it is. So will some believers. Shame on us. Kind. God is kind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about His kindness. Throughout Scripture, it talks about God's kindness. So God is kind. By the way, if I want to be like my Father, I have got to somehow learn how to be kind. Not just when I want to turn it on, but kind at all times. This means to be good-natured, expressing goodwill towards others. Spend a lot of time thinking they don't deserve that, and they need a piece of my mind, or they need my advice to be able... We need to get over ourselves, and we need to be thinking about their goodwill. What is best for them? This is the heart of a believer. Number two, compassionate. Within that is the word passion. And sometimes we abuse that word passion. In other words, I am so passionate that I'm unbridled and I harm people, and we say, well, they're just passionate. No, they're not. They're undisciplined. And we need to call them on it. Compassion, though, is really important for a believer to have. By the way, God is full of compassion. You don't believe me? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Here's a definition of compassionate. Feeling deep sympathy for another's misfortune and then doing something about it. For God so loved the world, He had compassion on the world. He saw their need. He understood it long before we ever understood it, even since before the creation of the world. For God so loved the world that He what? He did something. He gave us the way out. Jesus Christ. That's the one and only way out. It's not by my strength. It's not by my good looks, thank the Lord. It's not by much of anything else. The only thing that saves me from sin is Jesus Christ. And He is fully compassionate. How many times does it say Jesus looked upon the crowd and He had compassion on them because they looked as though they were sheep without a shepherd? Which is a terrible situation. The third one, forgiving. And we've talked a lot about that because Ephesians talks a lot about that. So does the whole Bible, by the way. By the way, that's where salvation begins, with forgiveness. God is forgiving. I don't think anybody really wants to question or challenge that, because from Genesis chapter 3:15 all the way to the end, God demonstrates His forgiveness. That is sacrificial. That is complete. God is forgiving. To forgive means to regard without ill will despite offenses, to conceal a debt, to give up resentment. You ever been offended or hurt by somebody? And now you're honor bound to get even. They need to hurt just as much as I did. Well, Pastor, I would never say that. Yeah, but you're practicing it. So that's what happens. You see, now, if you've hurt me, now you owe me a debt. And until I've decided you've paid my debt, I'm not going to let you off the hook. You know what happens? when we live that way, it's our old nature living. And you know what our old nature wants? Everything. The moon. It cannot be satisfied. And so the debt you owed me is so impractical. Did we owe a debt to God? A debt you cannot pay. God provided a way to provide forgiveness. So I told you in letter A, the principle that I learned from Genesis, sin always separates and destroys completely. Here's the counterpart to it. God always heals and restores forever. There's the contrast. Why would I want to be a child of this? I long to be a child of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to be one that helps with the healing process and the redeeming process. I want to be all that. I want to be made in newness of life just like Christ, which is what God desires, Romans 8, 28 and 29. So family resemblance, it begins with that attitude. Hey, I'm going to say something here, and you might be angry with me. You can tell me later. It's okay. I do not like Facebook because when I watch Christians respond to things or say things, it puts me in a position to have to go and scold them. Because we live like the first things were to get rid of. It's filled with resentment and anger and rage and all slander and all of that stuff. I don't see any love of Christ many times when I'm on Facebook, which is very seldom, I'll be honest with you. But I'm sitting there and I'm going, ooh, I know that believer. And that's their heart? There is no Christ in that statement. And so I tend to stay away from it. You need to be careful on Facebook. It's not your privilege to just open your heart and bark. Our job is to present Christ, not our opinion and our view. Okay, that's probably enough, huh? All right. Used to be, in my day, it was when you're in the car and you're driving down the road and then you'd express yourself freely as though, hey, I'm free to do this. Catch me if you can, right? Now Facebook and those social medias have become that. And we say stuff like, well, everybody else does it. Yeah, you know what that's about, right? Stop it. All right, look at number two. I told you I was done and I went on, sorry. Family resemblance is seen in our actions. Starts with attitude and then it goes to actions. In verse 1, and not right away, but it talks about therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, because we should put off and put on, get rid of and become. It says, therefore, you need to live out verse 32. How do you do that? By verse 1 and 2, being imitators of God. Oh my, that is a huge, tall order, is it not? How can I imitate? How can I be God? No, you're not to be God. This is not a cult. We're to be like God. If you have a family resemblance, you're going to look like your father and your mother, not just maybe in looks, but in behavior. That's what it's talking about. So we start there, letter A. There's an exhortation or a challenge or a teaching. Number one, verse one. Be imitators of God. The Greek word means to mimic. The Apostle Paul said, do as I do. That's what he told Timothy in the end of his life. And then we're to follow the example of Christ. We're to mimic. This whole concept of mimic, here's an illustration. I worked for UPS for 10 years, and I'm in management. And so you're running a whole area. You're accountable for it. And it's like hopping. It's not like you can stop and chat. You got to keep your eyes on it all the time. We're running over 100,000 packages through the system in less than 4 hours. The goal is 3.5 hours. And you got different areas. And I got my own area and my own part. And the packages come down the belt about 3,000 in about a minute. They're coming. You got people picking and all kinds of stuff. So if you kind of just take your eyes off the system once, things are in trouble, your packages are damaged, the entire operation shuts down because one area had a problem. So you're on top of it. You cannot lead these people by being kind of soft and weak. They want to see a leader who has got their back, who's going to defend them against something they didn't do, who's going to make sure they do things right. This guy doesn't want to work 10 times harder because this guy's getting away with it. And so you want to take a stance that promotes, I'm in charge. So I learned to kind of stand with my feet apart, and I'm like this, and I'm thinking, and I'm encouraging, and I'm challenging, and I'm moving my people, right? And I had a good rapport with them. And so this is how I stood a lot. I don't know where it was. It was a Sandy Baptist church, and we're there, and I forget if it was a picnic, VB, it was something, okay? And not during a service, but it was some kind of thing going on. And I'm standing there like this, not realizing it. I'm not at work, but I'm just the natural stance. And I'm just going like this, watching whatever it was. And I felt something bump my foot. I looked down. It's Deborah. And she's no bigger than this. And I'm watching her, and she's getting her feet, aiming them the right way. She's really studying this. I'm not making this up. And she gets her feet about the right distance apart, you know. And then she looks at my arms, and she's going. And then you know what she did? She looked up at me and had the biggest proud smile in the world. I thought it was the cutest thing on the planet, and I thought it was the scariest thing. She's mimicking me. In that smile, she says, I want to be just like my dad. And it scared me to death. That's what God wants you to do. Mimic his stance. Mimic his attitude. Mimic his heart. He wants you to come and study him. And set yourself up the way that he is in the scriptures taught us to. And he wants us to mimic him. Because after all, he knows what life should be like, does he not? He created it. This is the exhortation, be imitators of God. God's attitudes and actions are to be our pattern for living. God gives life, does he not? Through salvation. We need to be used by God to produce life. He wants more people to experience the life-changing power of His Holy Spirit. And He has chosen us to do that. God also redeems, purchases back, heals from the brokenness of sin. He wants us to be available to be used by God to redeem and to heal others. God does the redeeming, but we help them come to Christ. So that they can, and we can, and we all can be healed. There's the exhortation. Letter B. Here's an explanation. Okay, why should I do that? Well, the next part of the verse simply says, as dearly loved children. God loves you. Not just loves you, but dearly. Deeply, you are precious to Him. Valuable to Him. You'll find that in a home, if a child does not feel secure, they are a pain to society. Without security, a child becomes a real problem. And then they become adults who are still problems. I've told you many times, I've had to, in Awana, youth group, and different things, it seems like there's always some kid that has to act out really good, right? And you got leaders, and they're going to pull their hair out because they're trying to deal with all these who want to, and here's one that wants to cause problems. So typically, I'll get to know that, and then I'll say, okay, that child's mine. You no longer have to worry about him, except let me know when he's out of control. Okay. It's harder to do it now because I'm directing the boys. So, but what I like to do is when I'm doing that, and I'm speaking Awana, I get some kid who just won't behave, and so he becomes my sidecar. He can't do nothing except hang with me. And if it's a boy, the first thing I like to do is go see the girls. Because at this age, they don't like girls. So we go hang out. Let them feel a little uncomfortable. Can we go now? No. You go when I'm ready. Right? Because he has a control issue, or she. And it's usually a little boy. Why? But it's a control issue. And so what I'm letting them know is, you're not in control here. I am. And eventually we get done with the night, and I say, now you're going to behave from now on, or you have to continue to do this. Do you want to continue to do this? No. Especially the girls. Okay. So then the next Wednesday comes along, and I say, hey, Johnny, come here. You're going to behave today? And he'll try and blow me off. I say, get back here. Don't walk away. Look me in the eye. You're going to behave today? And if he hums and haws, I said, let me change the question. You will behave today. All right. Now I'm going to ask the people you're with, and I'm going to keep an eye on you. And I do. You know what happens at the end of the night? Hey, Johnny, I talked to people and I watched you, and you did a really good job. I'm really proud of you. I hold a standard and I credit him for it. I have found time and time again in youth group, high school, whatever it might be, that those kids usually, they don't want to leave me. They're longing for security in the home. They're longing for some sort of security. Do you understand that God has given you the greatest security that any father could ever give a child? So why should we imitate God? Because we are secure in his love for time and eternity to the deepest level that we can even dream of and even beyond that. So when he says, be imitators of God, because you're dearly loved children, he's saying you have every right to be secure and content in this relationship. By the way, when you have children who are content and secure in the relationship, the family is filled with harmony and growth and health. Hey, they're not perfect angels, but who wants a kid that's a perfect angel? You won't grow, right? Let's see. By the way, our old nature wants to express our new nature wants to express itself in God's kind of love. It's eager to. It can't wait. So if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to want to do the kindness and the compassion and the forgiveness. Our old nature wants to express itself with harmful attitudes. The bitterness, the rage, the anger, the slander. I'm missing one. Oh, it's the brawling and then the malice. Look at letter C. We have a demonstration now of this love. Be imitators of God because you love children. Live a life of love. Not love for pizza, love for flowers, but a love that God gives. It's a sacrificial love. We're born into a loving relationship, and the result of that is showing love. By the way, Corrie Ten Boom, in her story, it was a hard place for her to finally get, but she had to choose to obey the Holy Spirit in his leading. And she was teaching on forgiveness, and then she had to forgive one of these putrid behaving individuals. And she had to come to the point where she let the Holy Spirit guide her into that. The only way she could love that guy is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But once she did, the blessing is rich. The world loves things and uses people. God loves people and uses things. Okay? It's as simple as that. The problem is, believer, sometimes we love ourselves and we abuse people. We need to choose kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Look at letter D. There's an illustration now. So he told us what to do. Here's why. And then letter C was, here's a picture of what you should do. And then letter D, this illustration, verse 2 says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us in a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Remember, this is because of God's love. Because of God's love, God gives life. Because of God's love, God redeems and heals. There's a sacrifice he paid. Left his throne on high, came down here and walked with us a bunch of turkeys and sinners, and he remained sinless. And then when he was calling people to the most perfect relationship, they hung him on a cross. There's a sacrifice here, right? He rose again on the third day, seated on high. Jesus is the perfect imitator of God. He died on the cross. And he calls us to salvation. We imitate God by learning to forgive others, which is a sacrifice of self-interest out of concern for the welfare of others. Did you hear that? Learning to forgive others. It's a personal, it's a sacrifice of self-interest out of concern for the welfare of others. It fosters harmony and unity in the body. Let's look at number three. Family resemblance is seen in our motivation. Why you do what you do, why you think the way you do. Verse 30, and we're backing up into chapter 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here's a wrong motivation, two of them, for serving your Lord. One of the wrong ones is fear of losing your salvation. That's all about you. I got to keep it as though you can ever do anything to convince God to let you do anything. Here's another poor motivation. The fear of being punished. If I don't do this and this, God's going to punish me. You're not doing it from any other kind of motivation other than your selfishness. What's the right motivation for serving the Lord? I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And even though Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles says, we love Jesus and we love you, how did it end up for them? Worldly speaking, that was a bad business decision because they all lost their life. But they never lost their soul. Look at letter A. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 13 to 14, it talks about how God planned all of salvation, set it all up before the creation of time. And then his Son accomplished all that was necessary, and the Holy Spirit applies it to your life, and he seals us, guarantees the believer that we belong to God. And it says, sealed until the day of redemption. When Christ comes back, he takes his own. You got the mark of the Holy Spirit on you? You're his own. He comes and takes you home to be with him in heaven forever. It's a mark of ownership. It's a one-time event, and it's all God's work. God doesn't seal you today, you mess up, seal you again, because his seal would mean nothing. But God promises to seal you until the day of redemption. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean we begin to live a new life that is worthy of the calling, and we obey the Holy Spirit. Look at letter B, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is that phrase up in verse 30 that talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The word to grieve means to afflict, to offend, to cause distress. Who is it that we hurt the most in our life? What's that? Holy Spirit, but yeah, humanly speaking. The ones we love. I knew you were getting there. You got it. Don't we always hurt the ones we love? It's kind of hard to grieve that person if I don't know them. They're just annoyed with me. But I've grieved my wife, and it hurts. I've grieved my children, and it hurts. Right? It implies there's relationship. This is a relational term, to grieve, in a negative sense. Do not grieve. Do not interrupt your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because he is going to do what the Father has sent him to do, and that's to transform you or to conform you to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we are grieving him, we interrupt that process. So how do we not grieve the Holy Spirit? Submit to him. Obey him. And we learn from him. He's not going to teach you things outside of God's word. This is the word that God wants us to know. And Jesus came to speak it, and the Holy Spirit comes to continue it. All right. Look at letter C. By the way, You want to grieve the Holy Spirit? Don't imitate God. Do what those six things were earlier. Resentment, rage, anger, slander, brawling, malice. That's how we grieve the Holy Spirit. Let our attitude go there. You want to make the Holy Spirit pleased? Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Now look at letter C. Growth through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to help you grow. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Don't forget the last half of the verse. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if I'm harboring sin in my life, in that verse it seems to me that God is being hindered from going on. He can change me, He can do it, but He chooses, if I'm not choosing to love Him, He's going to stand back and say, okay, we're not going to Disneyland until you straighten up your attitude. You got it? 1 John 1:9, we need to confess our sins. That means to agree with God about our sin. Not just feel bad about it. Sometimes we get convicted, we have this feeling, and we think, okay, I've had enough of the bad feeling, so therefore I must have earned my right to be forgiven. And you can't. Conviction should lead to action. So we confess that I have sinned against you, Lord. And repentance is choosing to replace my sin with righteousness. In other words, I'm going to stop that. I'm turning to God, and I'm going to replace my behavior and attitudes with what God wants me to do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, there we learned that we're to forgive as in Christ God forgave you. An unforgiving heart, or a heart that only forgives to a point, that is a heart that grieves the Holy Spirit. A heart that learns to forgive, even when it's really hard, that's a heart that's choosing to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and not grieving Him. Corrie ten Boom demonstrated that with that story, that event. She chose to allow the Holy Spirit to call her to obedience, even though it was extremely hard for her. And it demonstrates she's sealed by the Holy Spirit, truly God's child, as she transformed in that moment. And I guarantee you, she had to be transformed in that particular instant over and over again to forgive somebody of something so heinous as all that takes time. I have for you some applications there. It's related to the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that He is a person. It's not a human being like us, but God is a person. He has intelligence, He has a will, and He has emotion. So He is a person. The Holy Spirit really cares about you, really loves you, and the Holy Spirit is capable of taking care of you, and the Holy Spirit is right by your side. I just wanted to give you some good theological points there as we wrap up. Family resemblance. Who do you look like? Forgive me. Your father, the devil, or your father who is in heaven?